Now, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking again this week, as we did last week, at verses 1 to 13, focusing primarily on the very end of this passage, but I want to read the whole thing for you. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 1002 in those pew Bibles. We are in this wonderful New Testament book of Hebrews, written, as we've seen in the past, to Jewish Christians. That's why it's called to the Hebrews, Jewish Christians who are being tempted to turn away from Christ and seemingly most likely to revert to Judaism. And there are a number of what we call warning sections, five warning sections in Hebrews. We're coming to the end of the second warning section this morning. And as we've seen in the past, this whole section, beginning back at chapter 3, verse 7, is an exposition on these verses from Psalm 95. You can see, if you want to glance back at Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 11, a quotation from Psalm 95. This passage contains both warning as well as application, what this means for us. And really, these 13 verses in Hebrews 4 give us the application. So let's look together at this passage, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you for your word. And we pray, O God, that you would use it in our lives this morning. Jesus said, O God, sanctify my followers in the truth. Your word is truth. And so, O God, teach us from your word this morning. Sanctify us And if there are any here this morning who are not yet trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, we pray that you would use your word for their salvation as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting as we come to the end of this passage, this second warning section that began back in chapter 3, verse 7, that the writer to the Hebrews here, all of a sudden in the final two verses, focuses attention on the Word of God. And as you're reading along, that might seem very strange. It might seem out of the blue that suddenly he says, seemingly from nowhere, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active." And yet, the writer also indicates that this is a logical consequence of what he has already been teaching. He's already been saying. Now, what's the point here again? Let's be reminded of the point. The point here is, don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness who had seen God's works, who had heard God's message, and yet they did not trust, they did not believe, and they were not able to enter into God's rest in the promised land, where they would have a certain sense of security. Although the promised land itself really only points forward to the heavenly rest of believers. They had seen what God had done. They had seen the Red Sea part as God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. They had seen God's works in the wilderness. But what's interesting here is the writer emphasizes they have not believed what they heard. They had not believed what they heard. And we see that repeated here several times throughout this passage. If you look at the beginning of chapter 4 that I already read, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, that is for his readers and for us, "Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, for good news came to them." The term there literally is the good news was preached. It was gospeled to them. It's the word in the Greek that consistently translates the word gospel. They heard the gospel. It came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They heard, but they did not have faith. They didn't believe what they heard. Again, 3:7 begins all of this. "Today, if you hear his voice," this is repeated in 3:15. "Today, if you hear his voice," and again in our passage this morning in verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And the final three verses, 11 to 13, all indicate that these are a consequence of what he's already said. Verse 11, "Therefore let us strive." Verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active." A logical consequence of what he has already said. Why the Word? Why the Word? Why is the Word so important? Well, the Word is central to biblical religion. The Word is central to biblical religion. We can see it in our text this morning, but let's go back. We can actually go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, but I'm not going to start there. Let's go to the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with them. We're not going to turn there this morning. What are Commandments 1 and 2? "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an image in any likeness of me." No, in other words, visual aids, God says. And these things set Israel apart from the nations. The nations were polytheistic, generally, and the nations made images of their gods. The Israelite religion, the people of God, were set apart by these first two commandments. They were not to be a visual people like the nations and their worship. Tony Reinke, in his book Lit, says this: God's people would center their devotion upon the Word of God, not upon images of God. In part, the Old Testament is God's struggle to lead a language-centered people through the allurements of an image-dominated world. Notice that. The Old Testament, the struggle to lead a language-centered people through the allurements of an image-dominated world. Now, how often do we hear today, well, we live in a visual age? People don't read. People are entertainment-oriented. We need to speak in the language of the people. And what is the result? Worship that is not word-centered. TV and movie clips in the middle of sermons. Worship that looks like entertainment. All an attempt to accommodate the culture around us. Ours is a visual age, duh. All previous cultures have been visual ages. There's nothing really different about the age that we live in, that God says, my word is to be central, and the hearing of the word is to be central. God's people are to be centered on the word. We can put it this way: Christianity is a religion of the mouth and the ear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can actually see that in verse 2. Of chapter 4. Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened, or they did not have faith. So the word was proclaimed, they heard the word, but for them it was not combined with faith. The emphasis again here: they saw, not the writer saying, what did you see back there? But what did you hear back then? The proclamation of the word of God. If we move forward in history, the reformers faced the same thing. Our Protestant reformers. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was as much about theology as it was about worship, the right way to worship God. What was medieval worship all about? It was drama. It was a show. It was not word-centered. In Roman Catholicism, they believed that they could teach religious truth through icons and through paintings and through statues or sculptures. They referred to these things, or the argument was that the images are the books of the unlearned. Carl Truman, in his book, The Wages of Spin, says this: the Reformation was a recovery of the biblical centrality of words. The biblical centrality of words over the modern preference for images over language, for the aesthetic over the cerebral, is part of the long war against words. Again, that last line. Images over language, for the aesthetic, over the cerebral, is part of the long war against words. And so Reformation worship was word-centered. Word-centered. It had an elegant simplicity, but it was word-centered. They read the Word. They read the Word in Scripture, following Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Devote yourself to the public reading of the Word of God. That's why we read the Word of God in our morning worship services, typically from the Old and the New Testament. The Old earlier this morning, the New Testament now. They prayed the Word. They used the language of the Bible in their prayers. They sang the Word. They sang psalms or psalm-like hymns following the instructions of the Apostle Paul, both in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, singing, we were to sing to God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They sang psalms and psalm-like hymns. The Word then was also read and preached, as well as the Word made visible in the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. See, God knows we're weak. God knows we need a little help with our hearing sometimes. And God gives us these visible, tangible sacraments for us. But we do all and only what God commands. That was Reformation worship. Now that was a long intro. I think that may have been my longest introduction to a sermon ever. But I think it's important we get on the table the importance of why the Word has got to be so central in the Christian life and in Christian worship. Aren't visuals better? Seeing is believing, we hear. Now, the Bible makes many arguments that says that is not the case. And we're gonna see three things in particular here. One is the Word is powerful. Second is the Word penetrates. And third, the Word divides. The Word is powerful. That's the first point. Notice what our writer says here in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is living and active. Why? Because it is the very Word of God. That's what our writer has been stressing. We've seen that as we've been going through this. If you look back again at chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, again and again and again, the writer attributes Old Testament quotes, not to their biblical author, although occasionally he slides that in there, but as he does here in this passage, God speaking through David, he refers to David, but it's God speaking through him. It's God's Word. And it affects us today, just as it did thousands of years ago. It affects us today. It lives. It speaks. More than that, he says, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, it is a powerful weapon. A powerful weapon. Remember, we're back in the day before machine guns and nuclear weapons and all that kind of stuff. Two-edged sword. This is a good weapon to have. Remember, the Apostle Paul says in his Armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. At creation, what happened? God spoke and the world came into being. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 29 that the word of the Lord breaks the cedars. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon. It shatters the cedars. Isaiah 55, God tells us that his word is powerful. It will not return to him void. It is always effective. The word of God is effective. And it's effective both for salvation and for sanctification. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we have this picture of the dry bones. We're not going to turn there now. I just want to go back and read over this. The bones come together, but they don't come to life until what? Until Ezekiel preaches to the bones. Until he preaches to them. And they come to life. We have this very convoluted story in some ways in Acts chapter 10 of the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius has a vision in which God basically tells him, call. He's in Caesarea and Peter's down in Joppa, so about 35 miles apart. Call and get Peter to come and to speak. And so he does it, and he sends a delegation. And when they're getting close to the house where Peter is, about 35 miles away, Peter himself sees a vision, and God's voice says, basically teaches him what I have called clean, don't you call unclean, which then leads Peter to go to the house of a, quote, unclean by Jewish standards, Gentile, and preach. And it's only when he is preaching that the Holy Spirit comes down. Couldn't have God have done it another way? It would have been a lot easier, a lot quicker. Lots of travel, save 70 miles of sandal traction, sandal wear, whatever it was in the ancient world. No, God's saying, it's through my word. It's through my word, the preaching of my word. It's also for our sanctification. As I prayed before the sermon, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Why are many of our children, many children in evangelical churches today, not strong in the Lord and not strong in their knowledge of God's word? It's because youth groups are too busy playing games and showing movies and having fun than teaching the word of God. It's vital to be under God's word. Martin Luther, near the end of the Protestant Reformation, nearly near the end of his life, was asked about his accomplishments during the Reformation, and this is how Luther responded. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did everything. It's the word that changes. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need pragmatism. We don't need in any way to augment, but to add to the word of God. Simple teaching, simple preaching of the word of God. It might seem simple, might seem ordinary. But this is what God says. This is what I use. This is what I use. This is how I work. The word of God is powerful. We can never forget that. Never. Secondly, the word of God penetrates. It penetrates. Notice here again in verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It pierces to the division. In other words, it goes deep into our being. The fact, again, that it's two-edged means it never fails to cut. Whichever way you swing, it never fails to cut. It accomplishes God's purposes for it. You often hear people say after a sermon, after a worship service, I've never heard it in this church, by the way. I'm sure there's a good reason for it. But, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. You may have heard people in this church say that, but I've never heard people in this church. I didn't get anything out of that sermon. And legitimately, there are good sermons and there are bad sermons. I know that. There are good sermons, there are bad sermons. That is, in fact, the case. But you know, if it's a sermon in which Scripture is read and there's some kind of exposition going on, some kind of exposition of the text, the problem is probably not with the preacher. The problem is with the hearer. Word is read. The text is exposited. We need to pray that God will use it in our lives. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and of marrow, our text tells us here. He's not really talking literally. He's not talking bodily. Again, it penetrates down to the depth of our being. The great reformer John Calvin said this: there is nothing so hard and so firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through it. Nothing so hard, nothing so firm, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through it. It discerns, this last phrase says, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Literally, it judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It gets inside of us. It convicts us. It shows our deepest sins, our secret sins. And it is effective. In 1739, the great evangelist in the first great revival, George Whitefield, was preaching in Bristol, England. And he was outside of a coal mine, and he wanted to be there as the coal miners were coming out at the end of their day. And as they were emerging, Whitefield began to preach to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these coal miners emerged, their faces were black with soot. But as Whitefield was preaching to them, witnesses said there were suddenly streaks of white on their faces as the preaching of the Word of God brought them to tears, and hundreds of those coal miners were saved in that day. The preaching of the Word of God, it is powerful, it is effective. When you read the word, when you hear the word taught, hear the word preached, are you cut to the quick by the word? Does it cut you deeply? Pray that God would soften your heart, that you might receive the word, that you might hear God's voice in the word, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Ask God for the ability to hear, to listen, to be convicted, to be encouraged in faith. And finally, third and very briefly, the word divides not just soul and spirit, but it divides the saved from the unsaved. Look at how it ends in verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All are laid bare by the word of God, and all must give account to the one true and living God. This is a heaven or hell issue. This is a life or death issue. How we respond to the word of God. The Israelites in the wilderness not only saw, More importantly, they heard and they didn't believe. As we've seen throughout this passage, they did what? They hardened their hearts and did not hear the voice of Moses and others, priests, as being the very voice of the living God as they spoke the word to them. Key question is, do you believe the word? Do you believe the word? Many people today sit in judgment on the word of God. They sit in judgment. They sit over the word of God. Unbelievers, of course, sit over the word of God. But you know, even many professing Christians sit over the word of God. They might not like what Scripture teaches on a certain topic. And so they reject it and they go their own way. I'm a believer, but I just don't like that whole sexual ethic thing. I just don't like the Bible's teaching on sex and a host of other things. Or maybe they ignore, or maybe many are just ignorant. There is a great lack of biblical knowledge in the evangelical church today. Study after study has shown that. But even this week, I was talking with a student in a class I'm teaching at RTS, and he came up to me and he asked a question about something that I had said in class, and then he went on to something else. He asked for some advice, and he talked about students who he works with, college students. He's involved in a college ministry, and he talks about college students who've grown up in evangelical churches in professing churches, and these Christians come and they say, well, of course, we know the Bible has a lot of contradictions. We know the Bible has a lot of contradictions. True confessions, I remember one time in my early 20s, I thought the same thing. Why? Because I knew just enough to be dangerous. Just enough to be dangerous. When we study it, when we get into the Word of God, nothing can be farther from the truth. The Bible is in harmony. The Bible is the product of a single divine mind. It may look like there are contradictions on the surface of things. When we study, they're just not there. But the point is here, this is sitting in judgment on the Word. And the Word is sitting in judgment over us. That's what we need to say. That's what we need to pray for. Pray for the soft heart that God will use His Word to penetrate, to convict, to teach, to comfort us in our difficult times. What did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. My prayer for us this morning is that the bread of heaven would feed us until all our wants and all our needs are forever satisfied. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank You that You indeed have revealed Yourself to us. You didn't need to do that, O God, and yet You reveal Yourself. You teach us Your truth in Your Word. We do thank You for that Word who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who displayed Your glory while on earth. And we thank You, O God, for the Word and words that Christ and His apostles give to us in the Holy Scriptures. O God, may we love Your Word. May we treasure Your Word. May we hide Your Word in our hearts. that we might walk faithfully with you day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.